Remember the last several chapters have that phrase, on that day. It's looking forward past Zechariah's day to a time in the future, a time really that begins with the first coming of Christ and really goes to the second of coming of Christ and day that we're living in. And so he's looking forward to the future. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we saw last time that that's a phrase that's used for God's people. To cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him shall say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on the hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for man sold me in my youth. And if one asks, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. There is a sermon outline included in the bulletin. First performed in 1606, William Shakespeare's play that was called The Tragedy of Macbeth has been one of the main plays throughout history. And various actors and others have wanted to have the roles of Lady Macbeth or Lord Macbeth, the two main characters. And I don't want to go through the whole story and give it away in case you've never read it, but it centers on these two who have these sort of what we might call political aspirations. He wants to become king. And early on, Macbeth has a fateful encounter with a group of witches. And it stokes that desire. It lights it. And the play deals with the damaging physical, but more importantly, psychological effects of that ambition. The ruin to which it leads. And there are a number of lessons that you could take from the play as you consider it as it's developed. Because Macbeth and his wife, one of the things they do is they conspire to kill the king, Duncan, and as he comes to their house, and there's something hesitant, they do kill and frame certain ones. And of course that leads to more intrigue and more death and more insecurity. And sort of a climactic scene at the end of the play, near the end, is the Lady Macbeth. As she's sleepwalking. And what's she trying to do? She's trying to wash her hands. She's always trying to wash her hands. Get them clean. Wash the blood off of her hands. and she's not able to do so. And it leads to disaster for her, for her husband as well. And so there's some very significant lessons that we could take from it. First is the danger of listening to what might be called the dark side, to those powers that are not from God. Not listening to Scripture, to scriptural counselors, not even listening to your own conscience. It's fraught with danger. And it's no surprise that it leads them in the wrong way. Second, that's an appropriate warning against political ambition. Of doing anything to accomplish your political goals. And that's perhaps a lesson that we need in our day, where to reach my political goals, I can do anything, I can say anything, I can distort the truth any way I want. And it really doesn't matter. But of course it does. And understanding that King James was a patron behind Shakespeare and his company as they acted, and doesn't, you know, it seems very reasonable that that would be part of the play. Don't assassinate the king. You know, that's wrong. It'll lead to wrong things. But for us, the most important is the idea of guilt. Highlighted especially in the guilt of Lady Macbeth. As we have guilt, how do we deal with it? How do we get rid of guilt? Guilt does great psychological damage. And she was never able to deal with that guilt, to get rid of that guilt. And throughout human history, one of the greatest challenges is for us as human beings is, how do I deal with guilt? We feel it. We maybe don't want to feel it. But you don't know how to deal with it. And so the last couple of weeks, there are two students from Parkland School who committed suicide. Why? Expect it'll come out that they were feeling guilty, that when all their other classmates, they lived. And they felt guilty about living when others died. Or perhaps you feel that a guilt in your life. You know, you sort of resolve to yourself, I'm not going to get angry with my spouse, my children, and then you get angry. You do it again. And you feel like you've let your family down, you've let yourself down, and you've let God down. You didn't want to do it, but then something happened, and you sinned again. Well, there's a couple of ways. One is what Pontius Pilate did when Jesus was before him and the crowds demanded him. What does he do? He washed his hands and said, I'm not guilty of this man's blood. But of course he was guilty for condemning an innocent man to death. Or there's Lady Macbeth, always being troubled by it, always being disturbed by it, never able to come to any sort of resolution. And so these first six verses of Zechariah 13 tell us of God's remedy for guilt. It's not in pretending it's not there. It's not in being burdened by it, but by going to the fountain which God provides. And so our first point is God provides a fountain for cleansing. A thoroughgoing cleansing. To remove sin and uncleanness and guiltiness. Now, a spring or a fountain implies a continual flow of water. As we have continual need, that there's that availability of cleansing. As we think about in the Middle East, in Palestine, a fountain, a spring, how important that was. You find a little oasis and a spring there. It provides refreshment. But also one of the things is that we provide cleansing. And you maybe know of the culture of that day, the tradition that as somebody would come to your house, you'd give them some water to clean their feet, as Jesus did his disciples, as the Pharisee failed to do. And Jesus reminds them of that when he goes to the house. A removing of the dust that had accumulated on the road. But there's a cleansing that's much more important than removing built-up dirt on your feet. This future cleansing, you know, on that day will be a cleansing from sin, we're told, and from uncleanness. Sin has the idea of sins you actually commit, things that you would do that are contrary to God's law. And uncleanness is a general word that's used for idolatry, sexual impurity, but even ritual uncleanness. And you could go through the book of Leviticus, you'd find, you know, you touched a dead body and you became unclean. And sometimes that uncleanness, that ceremonial uncleanness, would last until evening. And you had to wash and then you'd be clean again. Sometimes a birth of a child might last a week or a month. And what that did, if you were unclean, you could not go and worship. You could not go to the temple. It interfered with your relationship with God until you were clean again. And so it is here. We need that washing, that cleansing of sin and uncleanness, of guilt before God. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It cannot take away our guilt. It looks forward to the one sacrifice that does. But if we're trying on our own to remove the guilt, it won't do it. We need to look to the fountain which God gives, which is Jesus Christ, who cleanses from all sin by his death on the cross. What an encouragement is Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We can have a perfect conscience. We can have a clear conscience before God because Jesus has cleansed us by a death. And then in verse 18 it says, where there's forgiveness of these, and in the previous verse it talks about sins and lost deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no ongoing need, no ongoing obligation, because the guilt, the sin, has been renewed by Jesus Christ. We no longer somehow have to try to say, how do I deal with my guilt? How do I deal with my sin? Well, maybe if I get up early and pray an extra hour tomorrow, I'll be all right with God. If I double my tithe this week, I'll be okay. We don't do those things. It's not wrong to pray and to tithe. But that's not how we get a clear conscience. That's not how we remove guilt. We do it by trusting in Jesus Christ, by experiencing the forgiveness that he gives. Well, the second point as we go on to verse 2 is this cleansing will result in a radically changed lives. It will involve the removal of ensnaring sins, or what's often called besetting sins. There's two on that day, that future day that's coming, that our day that we're living in. Declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Now throughout these verses that we read, the word prophets really is false prophets or counterfeit prophets who deceive, who lead the people away from God. Indeed, uncleanness is often is another way of referring to idolatry. So what's going on here? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the great sin of God's people was what I call spiritual adultery. The worshiping of idols, the seeking after idols. And even in terms when they had good kings, you often refer to how they worshipped on every high hill and under every tree. That they had these false idols that set up, and they would worship them as well as maybe worshiping the God, the true God of Israel. And often there'd be false prophets who'd say, yes, it's okay to worship and Dan and Bethel. Say, it's okay to worship these gods. It's okay to do this or that. And here we see when God establishes this fountain of cleansing, when he has established Jesus Christ, he will cleanse the people of these entangling sins. These besetting sins, these ensnaring sins will be no more. And so thoroughly that they won't even be remembered. Their names won't even be remembered. Long-standing sins will be removed. The people will be radically changed. What has held sway in their lives before will no longer have any power over them. And so we should expect in our day, if we're believers, if we've been changed by God, that some of those sins that have troubled us and plagued us will be no more. And sometimes it happens slowly and we don't see the progress and we wonder, you know, am I making any progress? And then something will happen. You know, meet somebody, you know, that was a friend in high school and you hear his language and you know, I used to speak like that. I used to take God's name in vain like that. Or you say, oh, somebody invites you to see a movie. You say, oh yeah, I love that. I saw that movie in college. And you start watching and you're the one that says, hey, let's turn this off. This is trash. How did I ever like that movie? So you think God is changing. His spirit is transforming in the image of Christ. The sins of before are being removed. The third point in verse 3 is God's fountain of cleansing will produce a people who no longer tolerate sin. They will no longer tolerate sin. Verse 3, and if anyone again prophesies, and again it's falsely, his father and his mother, the mother who bore him, his natural mother, will say to him, you shall not live. For you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and the mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. And that pierced is the same word that was used in the last chapter. It pointed to what happened to Christ when he was put to death. Well, what's going on here? You shall not live is really a euphemism, shall be put to death. This one who is engaging in that sin that was long tolerated in the history of Israel will be rejected. The people will no longer tolerate that sin. And it seems like it's pretty severe that you would put that person to death. But the background is in Deuteronomy 13. And you may want to turn there in your Bibles, holding your place open here in Zechariah 13. But looking at the first 10 verses there in that chapter, it talks about this situation. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder he tells you comes to pass, and he says, and this is the key, let us go after other gods. You know, he's got some sort of sign that he shows, but he's saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Then it goes on to say, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, for he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Those verses are making some very powerful points in terms of someone who would be in religious authority who would take you away from the God of the Bible, the God who redeemed and saved. First, it doesn't matter what the relationship is. Whether it's the closest of family members, whether it's the closest of friend, your best friend forever, your hand is to be against them. You're to be the first to stone them. One of the strongest emotions is that of a mother for her child. They naturally want to defend, to protect, even if they have a sense that the child is doing wrong, but you're not to harbor them, you're not to in any way keep them safe, you're to expose. And God's cleansing will mean that you will love God first and foremost, even above your family members, even more than your best friend. Mentioned in passage, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And in Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I think of two applications of this truth. First is, we always need to ask, do I fear men more than I fear God? Do I give in to men before I would give into God? Do I compromise what I know God wants me to be doing? And perhaps a family member, a friend, is encouraging you to do something you know that is wrong. Maybe to go to a movie or something else. Does your fear of offending them say, well, okay, I'll go. Or you want to keep peace in the family. Or you not want to be seen as a prude. Maybe I'll hurt their feelings. When we do that, we're denying God's cleansing in our lives. So we need to ask, do we love Christ more? Or do we love others? Second application is today we don't go and stone people. What we do is excommunicate. We tell them, we say, this person is not living as a believer and is to be put out of the church. Well, how do people view church discipline? Somebody being executed. Do they see it as a proper role? Or do they see it as the elders meddling in what's not their affair? And what if it's a close family member? What if somebody very dear to you faces discipline? And I can't help but think of a couple of cases where the session excommunicated a young man and went around. Oh, the session gave him some advice and he didn't pay attention, and so they excommunicated him. Well, they told him, you're not to marry this woman because she's not a believer. She's a practicing Jew and you cannot marry her. And he goes and marries her. Yeah, he didn't listen to their advice. But he was excommunicated. Because he was unevenly joined with an unbeliever. I think of a person who was asked about a family member who was excommunicated. And she said, oh, the session didn't like him. The session didn't like the fact that he moved out of his wife and moved in with another woman. It wasn't the fact that the session didn't like him. They didn't like. They wouldn't tolerate his sin. Do we tolerate sin in the church? There's going to be sin all around us in the world. But do we accept it in the church? Or do we think it needs to be disciplined? Even if it's somebody close to us. And the fourth point as we go on to verses 4 to 6 is that God's cleansing will change the culture and environment around us. Certain sins will be shunned. And so in those verses you have a picture of a false prophet, and someone who's done it in the past. He's so ashamed of what he's done that he's not even willing to admit it. He won't take up the clothing, the traditional clothing of a prophet, the hairy cloak. When he asks if he's a prophet, he denies it. No, I'm a farmer. I was sold to work as a slave and on the farm. And as they look and spot the marks on the body, well, surely those are marks of a prophet. You may think of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. And what did they do, the prophets of Baal, to try to arouse their God? They whipped and beat themselves. They bloodied themselves. They scarred themselves. And those marks would seem to give him away, and he tries to make an excuse. You know, I was with some friends, you know. We were drinking, we were roughhousing, we got too carried away. But it sounds like a lame excuse. When God's people are transformed by the Spirit of God, not only are they changed, but the society around them changes. And historically, you could look at Christianity, see the profound effect it's had on the culture. And before Christianity, babies were discarded. If you didn't like your baby, you just threw him out. Before Christian compassion, if someone was sick, well, they had to fend for themselves. If they had some sort of communicable disease, you left. You didn't risk coming down with the disease. Slavery, well, that was okay. Half of the Roman Empire were slaves or more. Human rights, there were no such thing. But as Christians have permeated society, has permeated the culture, the view of dignity, of human dignity has been changed, has been raised. The view of women has been changed. The view of slavery, of marriage, of children, of child sacrifice, gladiatorial contests, and all these other areas were changed. And today we may rightly be concerned that we seem to be in some ways losing ground. And to some extent that's true. And there are a number of reasons we could subscribe to that, but perhaps one of them goes back to the previous point. The churches are no longer disciplining. There's no longer any fear of God. There's no longer a sense of God's holiness and God's people to be holy. And now we tolerate in the church things that shouldn't be tolerated. A politician comes out and says, well, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but votes for every abortion bill that comes along the lines, is still able to be a member of good standing, is still able to partake of communion. The Sabrian announces that they are coming out, they're now gay or they're homosexual, and the church says, well, we're going to support them fully in their new lifestyle. And maybe it comes down to an everyday couple decides that marriage, the love has gone out of it, and they're just going to break up. And it's an unbiblical divorce, but the church doesn't say anything. Churches and the families and the individual in it should be a transforming community. That we live to a different standard. We live in a different way that may stand out from the world around us. You know, the world will be thinking in terms of the Me Too movement and rules of permission for each step of the way in these romantic relationships. The church needs to be thinking in terms of respect and dignity and honor and purity. That the young men are taught, they're to see the women the same respect and purity that they would view their mothers and their sisters. Instead of lies and innuendo and putting the worst spin on things, believing the worst about individuals, the church must be a place of integrity and honesty, avoiding of gossip and of slander. Instead of using the tongue to wound and to belittle, to gossip behind someone's back, if you're not able to be at a meeting, you know that, well, they're going to be praying for me. They're not going to be gossiping about me. They're going to be praying for me. Why didn't I make it? What's going on? The tongue will be used to encourage. The tongue will be used to thank people and to praise God. And so the church should be a transformed environment where the things that go on in the world have no place. And are replaced by joyful and thankful living in the church. Well, what's the application? Well, if you've been you're in Jesus Christ, know that you've been cleansed. Is there some area you feel guilty? And maybe there's some sin troubling you. Jesus is that fountain that cleanses you from sin, from uncleanness, from guilt, from a guilty conscience. We're not to be like Lady Macbeth, always troubled by the same sins, the sins of the past, what we've done. We should know that we've been forgiven, we've been cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been freed from it. We need to treat our sin and treat our guilt in that way. And going along with that, you've been transformed through Christ. There may be some sins that you know that you feel so entangled in that you can't get out of. But there'll be progress. If you're a believer, that forgiveness will lead to progress. You'll more and more say no to sin. Not perfectly, but there'll be progress in your life. And corporately, how do we view church discipline? Is it something that we see as what God indicates we should be doing, that we shouldn't be tolerating sin in our midst? When there's heinous sin, it needs to be dealt with. If that's your family member, if that's your best friend, love for Christ, love for God, means you won't tolerate it. You want it dealt with in the decisive manner that God wants it dealt with in terms of discipline. And as we do that, we will be transforming the culture around us. Maybe only within the church, but we were living in a different way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture. How it really points us to the one who